The Passover supper was finished. The beautiful, precious words recorded in the 14th, 15th, 16th, and 17th chapters of the Gospel of John had all been spoken. Then it was that the Lord Jesus Christ and his disciples passed over the brook into the quiet seclusion of the Garden of Gethsemane. In Eden's garden, there was food of every kind for man, while good. But banished thence, we fly to thee, O Garden of Gethsemane. We remember it was in a garden, Eden, that the first man fell, the first Adam. And it was in this garden, Gethsemane, that the second Adam conquered. Well, I want to look at the scene of the Garden of Gethsemane with you this afternoon and notice very simply seven things. On this occasion, the Garden of Gethsemane was to the Lord Jesus Christ a place of very great heaviness. Verse 37 tells us he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Heaviness laid hold of the Lord Jesus Christ here, and who can tell the weight of the burden that he bore? Just 6 days before, according to the account of John chapter 12 and verse 27, Jesus had testified, "Now is my soul troubled." So now in Gethsemane, on the same account, he began to be sorrowful and very heavy. In verse 37, the writer used the Greek word lupio, meaning sore dismayed. But in verse 38, he used the word perilupos, meaning exceeding sorrowful. And so what we're to understand here is he was sore dismayed. He was exceeding sorrowful. Well, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ was a man of sorrows all his days. He was well acquainted with griefs, being constantly reproached and persecuted by men. But now a new scene of sorrows was opening. All of his life, from his birth, he'd been afflicted by men. But now he was to be bruised and put to grief by his Father. And so sorrow entered into Jesus' spirit as it had never done so before. Now is his soul exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. How heavy, so very heavily, the weight bore down upon him. He was bowed to the earth with grief. He did not hide from his faithful three disciples that which now weighed so heavily upon his heart. We cannot gauge the grief of his anguish, but we know something of the cause of his exceeding great sorrowfulness. Now, the most spiritual of the English hymn writers weren't the well-known ones, such as Charles Wesley or Isaac Watts, but arguably the most spiritual of the English hymn writers was a man called Hart, Joseph Hart. He was my favourite hymn writer. And he wrote two wonderful hymns about Gethsemane, and I'm going to read one of them to you. "Come hither, ye who fain would know the exceeding sinfulness of sin. Come see a scene of matchless woe. Tell me what it all can mean. Behold the darling Son of God bowed down with horror to the ground, wrung at the heart, sweating blood, his eyes in tears of sorrow drowned. See how the victim panting lies, his soul with bitter anguish pressed, He sighs. He faints. He groans. He cries, dismayed, dejected, shocked, distressed. What pangs are these that tear his heart? What burdens this that on him laid? What means this agony of smart? What makes our Maker hang his head? 'Tis justice with its iron rod, inflicting strokes of wrath divine. 'Tis the avenging hand of God, incensed at all your sins and mine. Deep in his breast our names were cut. He undertook our desperate debt. Such loads of guilt were on him put, he could but just sustain the weight. Well, I want to reflect on the fact, secondly, this afternoon, that on this occasion, when Jesus came to Gethsemane, it was for him a place of intense suffering. Verse 38 says, "Then saith he unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here, and watch with me." Christ and suffering had been joined together by the righteousness of God. And Christ was now entering into the role of being the great sin bearer as he had never done so before. Christ's sufferings had now truly commenced in the Garden of Gethsemane. The iniquities of us all were beginning to meet him. And the bearing of our sins by the holy, harmless, sinless Son of God was no heartless, mechanical process. This eternally sinless one could not come into contact with sin and guilt without his spotless soul becoming exceeding sorrowful. In bearing our sins, Jesus experienced indescribable agony incurred by the imputation of their guilt to his innocent soul. It pleased the Lord to bruise him, the scripture says. He hath put him to grief. Strong language, isn't it? The agonizing prayer and the drops of blood tell of a tender, sensitive heart crushed, bruised in the mortar of love by the weight of hated sins and those not his own. Our imputed sins wrought Christ's great agony of soul, and I say made Gethsemane on this occasion a place of intense suffering. He who had never known the guilt of sin, he who had never felt a pang of conscience, he who had never experienced a feeling of remorse, he who had pleased the Father, obeying, submitting in all things, suddenly is to bear upon his innocent shoulders the sins of the world. Now, I don't believe preachers should go in too much for personal opinions in the pulpit, but I'm going to give you one this afternoon. I'm going to tell you what I personally believed happened to Jesus in Gethsemane. For 33 years he had walked upon this earth knowing that he was born to die. He had said, "For this cause came I into the world." He had always known that he would die a cruel death to redeem his people. But in Gethsemane, the Lord Jesus Christ came face to face as never before with the awful reality of all that that would mean. And all that he would endure. Let us remember that the Lord Jesus Christ, while upon this earth, I didn't say let us understand it, because we can't comprehend it. But let us remember that he was perfect, complete God, complete deity, and perfect and complete humanity. Hailed in flesh, the Godhead, see, wrote Wesley. And I believe that the humanity of Christ was shaken in the Garden of Gethsemane in the full realization of what it would be to hang, suffer, bleed, and die nailed to the cross of Calvary. You see, if I say to you this afternoon, you're going to die, that doesn't shake you, does it? You know that. Thou shalt surely die. But if I was your physician, and this was my surgery, my consulting room, and I'd just given you a complete physical examination, and I said, my friend, you will be dead within 48 hours. That would shake you, wouldn't it? And I believe that that's what happened to Jesus in his humanity. And that's why one of the reasons I so like that hymn by Mr. Hart that I read to you. See how the victim panting lies, his soul with bitter anguish pressed. He sighs, he faints, he groans, he cries, dismayed, dejected, shocked, distressed. I believe Jesus was shocked. And the full realization that he had in Gethsemane, fuller than he'd ever had before, of what it would be to be the great sin bearer. But as in the Garden of Eden, the first Adam fell through sin, so in this Garden of Gethsemane, the last Adam triumphed through suffering. So this garden, on this occasion, was a place of great heaviness and a place of intense suffering. But also, I see thirdly this afternoon, that it was a place of solemn loneliness for Jesus. In verse 38, we read that Christ appealed to the three disciples who were there, watch with me. In verse 40, it's recorded that Christ, finding them asleep, asked, what, could ye not watch with me 1 hour? The tender heart of the man of sorrows yearned for fellowship in his sufferings. But while he was in agony sweating, as it were, great drops of blood, they, the disciples, slept. He looked for some to take pity and for comforters, but found none, because no man could help the Lamb of God to bear the sins of the world. In Luke 22:41, we learn that Jesus was withdrawn from them, the disciples, about a stone's cast. He trod the winepress of atoning suffering alone, beyond the reach of human help. As on the great day of atonement, the Jewish high priest alone made atonement for the children of Israel, so it was that lonely and disconsolate, Jesus took upon himself the effecting of his people's eternal redemption. Alone, then, he faced the horror of death. He was truly, as I've said, the perfect man. Man was created immortal. Man was not designed to die. By sin, death entered the world. And as a man, Christ's nature shrunk from the dissolution of soul and body. Death is the punishment of sin. And here was the great God-man submitting himself to the penal humiliation and facing a premature, violent death. Oh, how much is in that statement. By one man sin entered the world, and death by sin. If Adam had not sinned, man would not die. I say again, it's not natural for men to die. Man wasn't created to die. It was particularly unnatural for Christ, the Prince of Life, to die. I'm going to digress and point something out to you. Jesus was the Prince of Life.
Whenever Jesus went to where there was a death, a funeral never, ever took place. Check your Gospels records. I have a little joke I make because I have some health problems, as some of you know. And part of that joke is, I'm trying to keep the undertaker waiting for payment. The undertaker never got paid when Jesus went to where there was a death. Check your Gospel. Why was that? Because he was the Prince of Life. And he could not be held by death. On the day of Pentecost, Peter in his great sermon said, of death and of Jesus, it was never possible that he should be holden of it, that he should be held by it. He was the Prince of Life. And it was particularly unnatural for Christ, the Prince of Life, to die. Alone, he faced the horror of death. Alone, he faced the dread of shame. He was to face insult, ignominy. Hebrews 12:2 tells us he despised the shame. Alone, he faced apparent failure. He who had come to set up his kingdom, to redeem Israel, to save the world, was rejected. And instead of being seen enthroned, he was seen nailed to the cross. Alone, he faced the faithlessness of his friends. The poet wrote, why is thine apparel with reeking gore all dye? Like them that tread the winepress red, why this bloody tide? I, the winepress, trod alone neath darkening skies. For of the people there was none mighty to save. The Garden of Gethsemane, I say, was the place of great heaviness, of intense suffering, and of solemn loneliness. Fourthly, this afternoon I'll reflect on the fact that on this occasion, the Garden of Gethsemane was for Jesus a place of agonizing prayer. Verse 39 of our chapter tells us, he went a little farther, fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Verse 44, he prayed the third time, saying the same words. It's written of him in Hebrews 5:7 that in the days of his flesh he offered up prayers and supplications with strong cryings, with tears, unto him that was able to save him from death. So in Gethsemane Christ prayed. Oh, how he prayed. He fell on his face and prayed. He prostrated himself on the ground in utter abasement and desolation, yet in submission. The shadow of death enveloped him. Wave and storm rolled over his soul. And out of the deep he called in prayer. And that shows us that the greater the pain, the more heart-rending the trouble, the graver the crisis, the more earnestly and fervently should we pray. Gethsemane was Christ's prayer closet. In Luke's account, he tells us that he went as he was wont, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives. That's why a few times in this sermon I've said on this occasion. Because it wasn't the only occasion Christ was in Gethsemane by any means. It was his prayer closet. But this was to be his last and most memorable visit. The saving interest of a world of sinners with never dying souls were to the honor of his peerless precious name now placed in his hands. And the issue of this night's work were to affect heaven, earth and hell throughout the countless ages of eternity. Christ prayed in Gethsemane that night, and what a prayer it was. It brought him agony of body, soul, and spirit. None of the ransomed ever knew how deep were those waters crossed, nor how dark was that night that the Lord passed through to redeem the sheep that were lost. The shadow of death enveloped him. Wave and storm rode over his soul. And out of the deep he called in prayer unto his Father. Oh, my Father, if it be possible, if there is any other way in which sinners may be saved and thou glorified, if any other way of redemption can be found, let it be. Let this cup pass from me, cried Jesus. That was the agonizing prayer of the Savior's humanity. For I remind you again, he was perfect man, complete man, as well as perfect God. Notice with me then in the fifth place this afternoon that this garden, as well as being the place of agonizing prayer, was a place of entire resignation. A place of entire resignation. Verse 39, give us his words. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. As he had taught his disciples to pray, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, so he himself now prayed. According to the record that we have in John 5:30, Christ had stated, I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. And so it was. The whole shadow of the cross of Calvary, with all of its spiritual darkness and desolation, was now cast over him. That was a shadow that darkened and deepened at night as time went by. The woeful cup that he was to drink was enough to crush into nothing. Christ knew well its terrible contents. For he knew the holiness of God on the one hand and the heinousness of sin on the other hand. Nevertheless, he would drink it. But you see, the human soul of Christ quite naturally shrunk from what lay before him. But nevertheless, there was to be an entire submission and compliance with the divine purpose. Christ, says Peter in his first epistle, Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow in his steps. Christ, you see, said in the Garden of Gethsemane, not as I will, but as thou wilt. Adam, back in the Garden of Eden, he said the very opposite in effect. He said, let not thy will, but mine be done. And that, as you know, opened the floodgates of sin and turned man out of the paradise of God. And what sorrow and sadness and shame has come through man defying his Maker. You see, the essential nature of sin is the preference of our own will over the will of God. That's the essential essence of sin. The placing of our own will above the will of God. Man is not willing to do what God wants him to do, or to be what God wants him to be. Right here in British society at this time, you can see that. In the great aggression that we see even in our legislators, to banish every hint of righteousness from our society and legislation. Defiance of God. Let us prayerfully seek to be like Christ in the wilderness, strong to resist evil. And let us prayerfully seek to be like Christ in this Garden of Gethsemane, swift to resign our wills to the will of God. In the sixth place this afternoon, I see that Gethsemane was for Jesus a place of special succor. In Luke's account of this Gethsemane scene, we read Luke chapter 22, verse 43. There appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. A place of special succor. Thank God for that. And we see that the place of entire surrender to the will of God, and it's not always easy to come to that place, but the place of entire surrender to the will of God will always be the place of special succor from the Lord. How honored was that angel in having a hand in such a glorious work? He strengthened the great Redeemer in his way to make atonement for our sins. You probably know the verse. 'Twas in pity that the angel beheld him and came from the world of light to strengthen him in the sorrows he bore for my soul that night. You see, at the beginning of Christ's public ministry, in the temptations in the wilderness, angels came and ministered to him after that trial. So now, as his public ministry drew to its close, and Christ was again facing conflict, he was sustained by heavenly aid, angelic aid. Notice, believer, God did not help his beloved Son by removing the cause of the sorrow, but by imparting fresh strength. Now, this is an important observation. This is an important lesson. I've often said, it seems to me that often when we pray, God changes us. Sometimes he changes the situation we are praying about. But to me, it seems more often he changes us in relation to that situation. Now, there's a great biblical example of that in the personal experience of the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul had a problem, big problem. He calls it a buffeter of Satan, a thorn in the flesh. Now, we don't know what it was. Now, I've heard many a foolish man trying to preach and tell us what it was. My friend, we believe in the sufficiency of Scriptures. We don't believe in the insufficiency of Scriptures. There's everything in the Bible God wants us to know. And if you were expected to know what the buffeter of Satan, the thorn in the flesh, was, God would have told you, and he hasn't. But he had this great problem, whatever it was. And he said, thrice I sought the Lord, three times, that it might depart from me. Take this away, Lord. Do take this away, Lord. Take this away, Lord. And the Lord said, no. I'm not going to take it away, Paul. But here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to give you more grace to bear it. And where you feel weak, I'll give you strength. Sometimes that's what happens. I say, God doesn't always change the circumstance that concerns us and about which we're praying. Sometimes he does, but often he doesn't. And when he doesn't change the circumstance, he changes us in relation to the circumstance. He strengthens us in our weakness, and we go on to prove that his grace is sufficient for us. Now, seventhly, finally, so very sadly this afternoon, we see that Gethsemane was the place of heartless betrayal. Verses 45 and 49 of our passage. Then cometh he to his disciples and saith unto them, sleep on now, take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hand of sinners. Rise, let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that doth betray me. And while he yet spake, lo, Judas, one of the 12, came, and with him a great multitude with swords and staves from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now he that betrayed him gave them a sign, saying, whomsoever I shall kiss, the same is he, hold him fast. Forthwith he came to Jesus and said, hail, Master, and kissed him. Heartless betrayal. The kiss of Judas was to Jesus, the man of sorrows, as the bite of a serpent. Judas gave Christ the lips of profession, hail, Master, but denied him the heart of love. This was a cruel, heartless betrayal. While the agonizing sweat was still on his brow, Jesus was kissed by the lips of a traitor. Christ had just accepted at the Father's hand this awful cup in the sinner's room instead. And his only immediate reward was this hypocritical salutation, condemnation, and death. Could it be that there is one here this afternoon who salutes Christ with the holy gift, kiss of profession, but has no real love, no true love for him in the heart? One who appears to others to be a disciple, yet is not in truth one of Christ's blood-washed saints? Well, I can't tell. Ministers can't tell. You know how it is. You know how it is in your case. I must tell you this afternoon that the guilt of Judas Iscariot was enhanced and his damnation was aggravated in that he was, as is written here, one of the 12. One of the 12. Did you ever notice when at the introduction of the Holy Supper, Jesus said, one of you shall betray me. And they all said, Lord, is it I? Not one of them said, I think it's Judas. I've been watching him. I am suspicious of him. I don't think the root of the matter is in that man. No one said that. No one suspected him. He was one of the 12. Jesus called him the son of perdition. What audacity, what obduracy the son of perdition showed. He employed a mark of affection and respect to cover over the act of the blackest treachery. The words of his mouth were smoother than butter, the scripture says in one place, but war was in his heart. His words were softer than oil, yet were they drawn swords. Well, what patience the Lord Jesus showed in submitting to this hypocritical caress. And the application from all of this is this: may each and every one of us, who in any way or to any degree make or appear to others to make a profession of love or loyalty to Christ, may we be found real. Used to be a sloppy nonsense that people used to come out in Christian circles. What the world needs to see is love. What the world needs to see, my friend, is reality. That's what the world needs to see. Reality. And may any one of us here this afternoon who appear or make a Christian profession, may we be found real. May we be found faithful unto the end, having true love of Christ as Savior and Lord, lest we go to that same awful eternal damnation and horrendous hell as Judas Iscariot. Let us prayerfully seek to be real in the profession of our religion. Amen.